The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Have you noticed that we're surrounded by unlovable people, right? People that are hard to love. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. We are surrounded by them. And this goes back to even when we were kids, when we were children. I can remember in elementary school, there was this kid named Byron. It's funny the names that stick out in your head, right, 40 years later. This kid's lips were perpetually chapped. And I'm not talking just his lips, like all the way around his entire mouth, because he would lick his face all the time. And just like as a kid, you were like, ooh. You know what I'm saying? You're like, who wants to be around that? And then junior high, this kid, one kid's name was Alan. And you just, he was that kid. And you're like, man, nobody wants to be around that guy, you know? He was just odd and strange and hard to be around. There was a kid in high school named Scott. And he played football. And he was just this monstrous high school kid. And I can remember in a history class, I'd known Scott since I was probably 7 years old, and I'm now 16 or 17 years old. And I can remember him mocking those of us that were Christians in front of the whole class in high school. And I just remember, man, I don't even like you, dude. You know, you're an unlovable person. You know, you're somebody I do not want to be around at all. There's the girl named Bridget in third grade who said that I had a buffalo butt. And I remember that. I was 8 years old. Now I'm really self-conscious, man. I'm going to wear like a tunic or something next week. They're just surrounded by unlovable people. There's the guy a couple of weeks ago. I was with one of our college kids, and we were at Stripes, and he flipped us off. You remember that? And he was angry, and I don't even know why he was mad at us, man. And he was very angry, just an unlovable person. The racist guy at the church that we went to in Tyler. The pastor who called out Mindy and I during a worship service in a very embarrassing way. They're just unlovable people. Do you know any unlovable people? Are you an unlovable person? Put your hand up, you are. Okay. There's bullies, there's crabby people, argumentative people, people who are offensive. And you're like, clearly, these are unlovable people. You know what I mean? You look at them, you're like, nobody would want to be with these people, hang around them. God comes into that mix of unlovable people, your unlovability, my unlovability, and he says, I love you. And then we go, yeah, but I'm unlovable. And we get as stinky and lovable as we can possibly be. And God comes back and says, no, I still love you. And he loves us again, right? And then he looks at us and he tells us to love other people the way we love ourselves, even the unlovable people, right? So it's funny. I'll bet you when I started talking about unlovable people, all you were thinking about was everybody else that is nasty to you. None of you put yourself on that list. There's not one person in this room who initially put yourself on the list of unlovable people. You're number one on the list of unlovable people. Do you understand that? Right? And if that's not part of the message of Hosea, we've missed it. If we don't understand that in the book of Hosea, you and I are portrayed as eminently unlovable people, right? Ultimately unlovable people. We've kind of missed the point of the book, right? So we see that here at the very beginning again this morning as we talk about this. And we look at Jesus, and Jesus is like, you know, hey, love these people like you love yourselves, these unlovable people. I'm like, yeah, but Jesus, you didn't have to go to high school, man. You don't know how bad these people are, you know, and how mean they can be and how just completely unlovable. Or you were never hurt by that guy. You didn't have to live across the street from that neighbor. It was easy for you to love everybody. You're Jesus. And if you think that, you have not been paying attention over the last couple of weeks to Easter and Good Friday. If you think it was easy for Jesus Christ to come into this world and love you, you missed it. You were not paying attention to what just happened and what we just celebrated. It was at a high, high cost that Jesus came into this world to love the unlovable and then to look at us and say, love each other. Love them even when they're unlovable. So the two things we kind of have to get straight in our minds is, one, everybody's completely unlovable. Two, everybody's the object of God's love. As unlovable as you are, and as unlovable as I am, you're the object of God's love. He has directed the sources of the universe into loving you. That is just crazy. And that's what we've been looking at as we've gone through the book of Hosea. We've discovered a lot about God. We've discovered a lot about our problems and how unlovable we are. The things that we've talked about over the last 2 months or so, 2.5 months, is God is faithful, and I'm a recovering Gomer. If you weren't here, you don't know what we're talking about, but that's who you and I are, and we should just greet each other like that. Hi, I'm recovering Gomer. Second thing, Jesus is everything that I'm looking for. And the third thing we looked at, Jesus redeemed us, and he lovingly transforms us every day. Next thing, if you say yes to Jesus, I will say no more easily when I need to. Fifth thing, God's opinion of me and my spiritual condition is all that matters, but it really does matter. The last thing, a deep heart diagnosis is needed to push me out of my idolatry. Those are the things we've looked at over the last several weeks, and probably some more, but those are some of the big ideas. So we've looked at all that stuff, and we've seen that we are the object of God's love. And I want to put it this way, and I don't know if this is correct English, so some of you English nerds can correct me on this, but I want to say it this way. We say it this way a lot. We say God loves people, but I would say God loves persons. People is this big mass of crowd, right? You get lost in this just giant mob of people, right? But God loves persons. And I want to say, how much more specific, how much more intimate and personal and beautiful could God express his love for me and for you than in a human relationship like he did with Hosea and Gomer? He can't show us any more clearly that he loves me and he loves you, not just people in the room, but persons, individuals, the way that he showed us in Hosea and Gomer, and the way that Hosea just relentlessly pursued her, came after her again and again and again. And we see the love of God portrayed like that in Hosea. So today we're going to wrap up Hosea. And we're going to talk about wrapping up, but our look at struggling with idols and the things that we love that are lesser than God. We're going to wrap all that stuff up, and spiritual prostitution. Some of you are like, we don't have to hear that word again from the pulpit. Probably not for a while. As we do this today, I want us to think about reordering our loves. I think sometimes we probably pitch at you the idea that if I love anything other than Jesus, I'm a bad person. If I'm a Christian, all I'm supposed to do is love Jesus. I shouldn't love chocolate anymore, or the Cowboys, or the Rockets, which isn't a problem. But, you know, I shouldn't love any of these other things. And I don't think that's the biblical picture of following Jesus. I think the biblical picture of following Jesus is loving these people and these things really well, but not in the place of Jesus. That when I follow Christ, I love him with a love that puts every other love to shame. Doesn't mean I don't have other loves. I just make sure they don't take the place of the love that I have for my Savior, okay? So I want us to understand that today a little bit and kind of reordering the loves that we have in our lives. And we're going to spend a lot of time, we sang about it a lot this morning, but we're going to spend a lot of time talking about seeing the beauty of God and the love of Jesus Christ specifically. It's easy and tempting for me to stand here once again and say, don't have idols, get rid of the idols in your life, smash the idols, you know, and kind of talk about how bad they are and all that kind of stuff. But there's something in your heart that wants to ultimately love something. It wants to love something supremely. Do you understand that? You are built to love something with all that you have. And I can't tell you just to get rid of all the things you're not supposed to love and not show you how great God is. I can't ever hope to help you and help me quit loving things disproportionately if I don't show you the amazing beauty of Jesus Christ. And I think the easiest way for us to do that is to talk about the love that God has for us through the person of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, we talked about this months ago, so I'm going to hit on it again because it's very important to what we're talking about today. If you read the story of Hosea, if you read the book of Hosea, and all you think it is about a man and a woman and a love story and him pursuing her and all that, you have missed the point. That is a part of the story, and that's a story that's in Hosea, but that's not the point of the story. Hosea needs to be understood like on three different levels. There's a lower story, and the lower story is a man who marries and loves a prostitute. And then the story of how that relationship happens. There's kind of a middle story, if you take a step up from there. There's a middle story. That middle story is the historical struggle that God had for Israel's love and loyalty. That Israel as a nation consistently walked away from God, worshiped these other idols, didn't do what God said, didn't obey him, didn't love him. And historically, over thousands of years, God was arguing for their love, showing them his love and saying, love me, follow me, be mine, completely holy. I'll watch over you, protect you. So that's the middle story. The upper story, the one that's going to hit us the most, is this. Jesus purchases us out of slavery and prostitution in order to know him and love him and trust him and to be like God. That's the upper story in Hosea. So if all you do is romanticize the story about Hosea and Gomer, you've missed it. And it's a great story, but you've just missed the point, okay? The point is much higher than that. That's the illustration. Don't fall in love with the illustration, right? Fall in love with what the illustration points us to, which is this work of Jesus Christ and the love that he has for us and the work that he's done in us. So we haven't actually spent much time at all on the lower story, which is our horizontal loves. It's the loves that we have in here, okay? The loves that we have for other people in this world, okay? And we haven't really talked a lot about that because I didn't want you to miss the point of the whole thing. But I do want to just quickly spend a little bit of time on that this morning, that we are to love unlovable people, okay? And that can be maybe our spouses or people that we run across daily. Because you know what? Sometimes our spouses are the most unlovable people on the planet. Not mine, but maybe yours sometimes is the most just unlovable person on the planet, right? Don't say amen, guys. Don't say amen, right? But it happens, okay? So sometimes it's the person we're married to. A lot of times it's our kids. We can all say amen, okay? A lot of times our children are very unlovable. It's the guy at the store that flips us off. It's the kid that's weird in school. It's all these How do we do that well? And I really think that's a struggle, right? How do we love horizontally really well? What I want to tell you is, these are 23 ways to kind of evaluate your love. Some of you have heard of a guy named Paul Tripp. Great author, Christian counselor, and he's kind of come up with these 23 things to look at yourself. And I am just going to share a few of them. I'm not going to go 23. They're all on the back table back there. But things like this. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and the struggles of others without impatience or anger. So just turn it into an evaluative question. How am I loving this person who is so unlovable? How am I doing it that? Love is actually fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental toward another while looking for ways to encourage and praise them. How am I doing at that? With my spouse, am I fighting the temptation to just be critical and judgmental all the time? And am I looking for ways to be praiseworthy and encouraging to them? Love is making a daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conviction that come up from pointing out and responding to minor offenses. How much of your day and your emotional energy is wasted with just taking offense at everything that somebody does? That's not loving people well, is it? Loving well is overcoming those things, looking past them, right? Fourth thing, love is being lovingly honest and humbly approachable in times of misunderstanding. Every man should tattoo that somewhere on their body so they can remember that, remind themselves of it. If you want to love someone really well, unlovable people, if you want to love unlovable people way well, be honest and be humbly approachable. That's hard. That's really difficult, but it's a way to love people well. Fifth thing, love is making a daily commitment to admit your sin, weaknesses, and failure, to resist the temptation, to offer an excuse, or to shift blame. This is my favorite one, and I want to give this one to people for Christmas. Love is being unwilling to ask another person to be the source of your identity, meaning, and purpose, or inner sense of well-being while refusing to be the source of theirs. That is a fantastic definition of love. You're not the reason I'm here. You're not the reason I exist. You're not the reason I get up in the morning, and I'm not going to be yours. That's loving people well, believe it or not, and that argues against every romantic version of love you hear in our culture. But it's not biblical. 23 of them. We'll spend the rest of our lives, okay, just loving each other well. This is the lower story of Hosea. So we could have spent 6 weeks on this, just loving each other well, right? So there's 23 evaluations that you can go back there. That's the lower story. I want to talk about the upper story for the rest of our time, okay? So we're going to flip around just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Hosea. If you don't, there's Bibles available everywhere. We should have most of this on the screen. We're going to go back to Hosea chapter 3, shortest chapter in Hosea, probably one of the more beautiful pictures that we see in the story of Hosea about God's love. Hosea chapter 3 says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet she is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" That was our Dr. Pepper sermon, if you remember that. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Those five verses summarize all three levels of the story in Hosea. All three of them are there, okay? So it's a really pivotal chapter as we think about the love of God. I want to move that upper story for us real quick. And this is beautiful. So the picture is Gomer has left Hosea again, prostituted herself to the point where she is now a slave. She has to be purchased off the slave block. This is in a public forum. She is chained. Her clothes are dirty. She's been abused. She's got nothing left to give, to the point she owes so much money to somebody, she has to sell herself into slavery to pay her debts. That's how bad it's gotten. And God looks at Hosea and says, "Go love her again." How humiliating that had to be for the priest of God to walk into the public forum and to buy the slave that nobody wants, that he couldn't even afford. He didn't even have enough money. He gave everything that he had to purchase her off that slave block. That's what's happening here in Hosea chapter 3. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But here's what's hard about that. And we like it. On the one level, we really like that, and it is beautiful, and we like the whole idea of it. But on the other hand, it's a very hard thing to hear. And I want to explain that just a little bit, maybe help us all understand that. It's hard because a couple of things. First of all, we're natural idolaters. We're looking for something to prop up in the place of God. Whether that's a relationship or finances or money or security or safety or a spouse or a child or a future or retirement or whatever, we're kind of on the search all the time for something to put in that place because we have a hard, hard time really trusting this God that we can't see. So we're naturally given to idolatry, and we are spiritual do-it-yourselfers. We really like the idea that we can make ourselves better, and that if God will just give me enough time and a little more money, I'll make myself into the person I'm supposed to be. I'm really good at this, God. Just give me a little more time and a little more resources, and I'll work really hard, and that's called being a Pharisee. That's a spiritual that's a works mentality. And we're really good at that. Those are the two things I think we as Christians will spend the rest of our lives kind of shedding off of us from this world. The flesh is idolatry, trusting and loving something other than Jesus, higher than him, and I can do it myself. God's there to help me, but ultimately, I can do this myself. And we got to spend a lot of time and resources kind of getting that junk out of us, okay, and burning it out of us. We normally love this idea. We hear this scripture, and we're like, man, Jesus loves me. He's bought me. He's purchased me. And we get a little teary-eyed, and we sing a couple of songs, and it's awesome, right? But really, if we think about it, I think we would like God to appeal to our morality. I think we would like God to come in and say, hey, let me help you be good. Let me help you work harder to be better. There's something in us that likes that idea because we really think we're that good or not that bad, one way or the other, however you want to say it. So we just like this idea that God would come in and say, let me help you be a moral person. Let me help you be better. We would rather that many times than this offer of love and grace. We are convinced that we could work a little bit harder. And this is New Testament Pharisees, and we don't have time to get into it. But you understand them, guys? They really believed, I'm pretty good. And if I work harder, if I work the rest of my life just a little bit more, I'll be really, really good. Because look how religious I am, right? Look how much scripture I know, all that kind of stuff. How did those people respond to the message of love that Jesus brought them? Did they run to it? Yes. I don't have to work so hard anymore. No, they were threatened by that. Wait, you mean I'm not that good? You mean I can't make myself better? You mean all this time in my entire life, everything I've trusted in isn't worth anything, and all I have to do is surrender to you? I'd rather kill you, God, than hear you say that to me again. That's what they said. And we're like, oh, they're evil Pharisees, you know, all that. That's me and you. There is something inside all of us that's like, man, it would be nice if somebody would come along and just give me what I need to try harder to be better, because I'm really not that bad. Who ran to Jesus? Who just fell on their face in front of him? The people who knew they were messed up. The people who knew they were broken. The marginalized. The people on the outside who knew they had no help, no hope at all. Those are the people who ran to him, fell at his feet, cried on him, wiped his feet with their tears and their hair. Those are the people who ran to Jesus. The broken ones. And the ones who knew that they were broken and in their deepest need. A guy named Philip Yancey, great Christian author, he said this. He said, the notion that God's love comes to us and we don't have to buy it, that there's no strings attached, it goes against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these things offers you a way to earn the approval of God. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. And yet there's something in us that kind of rails against that, isn't there? We want a to-do list and know when I've done the to-do list so that Dad will be happy with me. And then maybe he'll give me some more stuff. We carry that residue around inside of us a lot. The cool thing about this whole deal with Christianity is that I think once you've seen the love of God and you've really, really seen the love of God, it changes you forever. Once you see it, once you've been exposed to it, it changes you forever. There's a guy, one of my favorite authors, Malcolm Gladwell. He's this nerdy Afro dude. You would never guess that he was a believer, to be honest. He's written several books. Many of you may have read some of them. And about 3 years ago, he publicly came out and professed to be a believer. And quite frankly, he'd been a Christian for a while, had left the church because of the abuses and the things that he had seen in the church. About 3 years, he came back to it. And somebody was interviewing him, and they were like, what made you come back, right? Not necessarily to Jesus. You don't ever get out of, you know, if you have a relationship with him. But what made you come back to Christ and Christianity publicly? And he says this. It was so interesting. He talks about rediscovering his faith. He was a Mennonite. Go look up what that is, okay? He was a Mennonite Christian, and he goes to Canada to write. He's writing a book, and he goes to Canada, and he interviews this couple. In 1981, their 11-year-old girl was abducted from their house and killed by a sexual predator. They found her body 72 hours later, frozen in a shed by a railroad track. And Malcolm Gladwell goes to interview them. You can see it on YouTube, I think, but in the video of the press conference, right after that happens, okay, they catch this guy. This is right after they found the body. They find the body. And it's after the funeral. Here's what the dad said. So what is this? Within 10 days? 14 days. This is what the dad said. We would like to know the person or the persons who are responsible so that we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing from their lives. He's either an amazing liar or he's disconnected from reality or he's been exposed to a love that nobody can understand. He has seen something so incredibly beautiful that it changes him in the darkest hours. The mom said this, I can't say that I would forgive this person at this point, but we've all done something dreadful in our lives and we've all felt the urge to do something evil. When he interviewed them, it pulled him back to his Christian roots because he saw the love of Christ in these people. And he said this, he said, something happened to me when I said in her garden, Wilma Dirksen is her name. It's one thing to read in a history book about people who have been empowered by faith, but it's another thing to meet someone, a very ordinary person in the backyard of a very ordinary house who has managed to do something utterly extraordinary. Their daughter was murdered. And the first thing this family did was stand up at the press conference and talk about a path to forgiveness and love. He said, maybe we have difficulty seeing the weapons of the Spirit because we don't know where to look or because we're distracted by the louder claims of material advantage. He said, but I have seen them now and I will never be the same. There's something about being exposed to this love of God and Jesus Christ that changes you forever. We see it in the New Testament. Jesus runs across the woman caught in adultery, one of the more famous stories that we have in Scripture. That's when he goes down to write in the sand, you know? Jesus looked up at her. Just think about that. He looks up at her from the sand, is writing down there. And he says basically to her, you're guilty, but I don't condemn you. You are busted up, but I believe in you. You're broken, but I love you. Man. Anne Voskamp, who's a girly writer, and I don't read a lot of her stuff, but she said this. She said, Jesus is saying to her, she says, whatever you're caught in, I'm going to make you free. Whatever you're accused of, I'm going to hand you pardon. Whatever you're judged of, I give you release. Whatever binds you, I've broken it. All the sin and the shame and the guilt and the lack, I have made into beauty and abundance. Who gets over a love like that? In the middle of your trials, Jesus guarantees you the best trial outcome. You're guilty, but you get no condemnation. No condemnation for failing everyone. And some of us have failed everyone in our lives at some point. You're guilty, but there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for not doing everything. No condemnation for messing up every day. Who gets over a love like that? Jesus says, you are mine and I am yours. I carry all your brokenness to divorce you from all despair. Jesus is not merely useful. He is ultimately beautiful. It's his beautiful, relentless love that makes our lives relentlessly beautiful, not any striving to measure up or work to follow any commandments. The love of God through Jesus Christ is overwhelmingly gorgeous. And it should change us forever. There's two people in here today, two kinds of people, maybe a third. Thought of a third while we were worshiping. There's at least two kinds, maybe the third. One, there are moralists in the room. You're a religionist. You came here to work hard today. You came here to get a gold star because tomorrow you're going to need to get a red check. And you're hoping they balance each other out. That's why you're here today. You're here to do good and to be good. And that God at the end of time will look at you and say, man, you tried really hard. Come on in. Okay. There are some of us in here. That's why we're here. There's another group of people in here. And I think you're overwhelmed at how amazing God's love is. I think there's a third person in here, and I just thought about it a second ago. You're the Christian who's bored. And we've all slipped into this place at some time or another where the songs are hollow and the prayers don't matter, it seems like. And you just want the guy in the front to be quiet because it's lunchtime. And there's that person in the room too. Here's what I want to say. Maybe to all of those people that are in the room, the moralist, the religionist, the person who came here this morning to get the gold star. I tell you, Jesus loves you, and it's all about the love of Christ and what he did on the cross for you. And that's it. There's nothing else. That's it. That's how you get in. That's how you stay in. And that person hears that this morning, and you're like, well, what good is all my religion? I've been trying hard this entire time. What good is it going to God? I've tried really hard to be a Christian. I'm trying hard not to be obedient to God. What good is that? Man, God owes me. I've been a good kid. I've been a good young adult. I've been a good husband. God owes me. And you start to get mad. And you say, I've been trying really hard. And look what's going on with my love life or my married life or look what's going on in my career. And you start to get bitter. Why? Because you think God owes you something. This is what legalism does. It makes God in debt to you. Moralism says, I am good, therefore God owes me things. And when things don't go your way, you get angry at God. A Christian keeps the spirit of wonder. A Christian may say, my career has not gone very well. My life hasn't gone very well. But it's astonishing. It's amazing that God is as good as he is to me. It is all grace. That spirit of wonder, the sense of that you're a miracle. Christians, to the degree, Tim Keller said this. He said, Christians, to the degree that you behold the free grace of God, to the degree that you meditate on it, and you let it become a holy fire in your heart, to the degree that you experience and behold the love of God, to that degree you are going to find that no difficulties will come your way, that you won't be able to say, well, my Father must have a purpose here for me because he loves me. Nothing will come your way when you meditate on the love of God that you can't look back at it and say, God must have something for me because my dad loves me. And besides that, he doesn't owe me a good life. Can we say that in American Christianity anymore? He does not owe me a good life. He owes me a far worse life than I have right now. Do we understand? This is like the whole point of grace, guys. You can handle anything. And when good things come your way, you will say, wow, that's a real miracle too. And then at the end of it all, you're looking at somebody else and you're going, life is hard or life is really good. But you know what? God loves me. Who would have thought that could happen? When was the last time you were just amazed that God loves you? Because I'm telling you, some of you came in here and go, of course God loves me. Of course he does. I tithe. Well, I give regularly. I give like some percentage all the time. And I try. I'm a good person. I didn't flip that guy off in the parking lot when he flipped me off. I'm really good, man. Of course he loves me. When was the last time you just looked around and you looked at yourself in the mirror and you go, oh my gosh, God loves me. And just you're overwhelmed by it. It changes your entire perspective on everything in life. So what is God doing to help us? How is he trying to help us to love him like that? To see his love, to know his love. Why would he even help us at all? Right? You ever wondered that? Why would God do it at all? Why does he bother? We are such knuckleheads. We're so messed up. We're so broken in so many ways. Why would God even bother? Because he loves us. There's really no more complicated theological answer than that. It's because he loves us. Hosea chapter 11. If we didn't see it in the lower story in Hosea 3, look in the upper story a little bit. Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1, listen to what God says. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. So put your name in there. Connor was a young, when he was not born, I loved him. When Jordan was a baby, I loved him. When Darren was a child, I loved him. When Linda was a baby, I loved her. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim. It's me. I taught Connor how to walk. This is what God says. I love you. I'm the one that taught you how to walk. I took you in my arms, but you didn't know that I healed you. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them. Why does God come after us? Because he loves us. He paints himself as a parent here. This is a very parental picture of God. It's actually a very motherly picture of God. The things that he lists here are things that a Jewish mother would do. And he portrays himself in the most tender way possible to show us how much that he loves us. And if you're not a parent yet, you probably statistically will be one day. But I think we as parents can tell you there's the two most difficult things you are going to do as an adult is get married and be happy. Be satisfied in your marriage. Parent little human beings. Okay? The two hardest things you're ever going to do. Being a parent is hard. When they're little guys, you worry about scraped knees. You worry about, man, are they okay? Are they happy? Some of us wonder, should I just start the therapy trust fund now, you know? When they get older, you start wondering, are they safe? Are they making good decisions? What's their character like? Did I teach him well? Did I show him the way? It's hard, isn't it, Mom and Dad? God is portrayed for us like a good, good father. Like a mother who picks us up and carries us and holds us, teaches us to eat and to walk. That's God's love for us. Nurturing us. Where have you forgotten, Christian? Because he says that Israel forgot. Where have you forgotten that God made you, called you, and he developed you, and he gave you everything you need to have life, real life? Where have you forgotten that? Israel forgot. And you and I forget. And as a father and a mother, he's calling out and saying, don't forget, remember me. Verse 5. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but to Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities, will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him. It's such a sad, sad picture once again here. What happens to these people? I think it's the natural kind of God-ordained consequences. What happens when you don't follow and love the Lord? Naturally, your life comes undone. Your life falls apart. And the things that you thought were going to provide for you have a sword hidden behind their back, and they start whacking away at stuff. They're liars. They're all liars apart from the Lord. That's what we see here in this text. And some of you are like, well, that's mean and that's cruel. Sometimes you let your kids experience the fullness, the consequences of their choices, right? That's not bad parenting. And that's what we see here that's happening with God. It's not to destroy them, but to make a mark on them and to bring them home. How many of you have scars on your body and you're like, yeah, did that, and I ran home after that one. My mom and dad took care of me for that one. I ran home. Yeah, that's a reminder. Mom and dad got me, and I need to stay close to them. Some of us spiritually, we're going to have those scars too. Verse 8. So God's like, man, I love you. I've nurtured you. I've given you everything you need. You run away from me over and over and over again. Verse 8. But how can I give up on you? Man, I hope somebody hears that today. God looks at you and he's like, you're such a knucklehead. I love you so much, and you run away. Destruction's coming. How can I run away from you? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma, which is a city that was destroyed? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. The heart of God turns in his chest over us. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, praise the Lord, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Aren't you glad that God's heart turns over in his chest for us? Some of us have this picture of God as just detached. We're deists, ultimately. We think God kind of set things in motion, then he steps back and he doesn't care. He's very unmoved by what goes on in our lives. And we have this picture here of not a cold execution of power, like God's sovereign over everything, and he doesn't really care, but we have the loving hands of an all-powerful Father that's come to rescue us. That's the picture here. It's come to rescue us. What's he rescuing us from? Ultimately, I think two things. The oncoming train of our out-of-control passions. There's this speeding bullet train that we continue to stand in front of. And it is our own passions and desires that draw us away from God, and it will destroy us. And in God's love, he comes to grab us and wrench us off those tracks. It's also, I think, to rescue us from the crushing power of sin and Satan, and to draw us up into his chest. Chapter 14. Some of us are like, man, I really want to come back. I've heard what you've said. I hear about the love of God. This is more overwhelming than I knew. It's incredible. It's amazing. I don't know how to do it. I'm so far away. I've spent so much time away from God. I don't know how to come back to him. Chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And again, put your name in there. Return, Bill, to the Lord your God. Return, Bennett, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, I'll stop there. Some of us are going, no, I've stumbled because he's a jerk, and I've stumbled because they're unlovable, and I've stumbled because... And God looks at you and goes, no, no, you've missed the point. 14 chapters, and you're still missing the point. You stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. So God's like, I know you want to come back, and I don't know, you don't know what to say. I'm going to tell you what to say. That's how awesome God is. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Say, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we again say our God to the works of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Love that. For my anger has turned away from them. Well, I want to come back and I don't know what to say. He says, take words. I've put these on the screen for you if you want to write them down or highlight them in your scripture, in your Bibles, and you're like, I don't know how to come back to God. I don't know what to say to him. He has outlined it for us. So he says, take words. Take these words and say these things. Take away my sin. God, don't just cover it up. Don't ignore it. Don't push it under the rug. Take it away. Secondly, no other power will save me. You can say that to God. There's nothing else that's going to save me. That's a big part of why we turn away from God in the first place. We're drowning somewhere. We're drowning financially or at work, in a relationship or marriage or fears or whatever. And we're like, that thing's going to save me. That person's going to save me. That experience will save me. And we come to him. We're like, no other power is going to save me. Third thing, I cannot save me. This is the one we struggle with the most. I cannot save me. I cannot manufacture a world where my wants are changed, where my fears disappear, my passions are rearranged, where I can make Jesus number one. I cannot clean myself up enough to get back in. I cannot save myself. Fourth thing, that is not a God. Now, we've been talking about this in an idea realm for the last several weeks, and I want you to get specific this morning. There is something in your life that has dominated you. It's dominated your fears, your anger. The things that make you the angriest are probably the things that are idols in your life. The greatest fears that you have are probably the idols in your life. And you need to look at that thing and you need to come to God and say, that is not a God. That paycheck that I get, that's not God. The paycheck that I want to get, that's not God. My health, that's not God. My relationship, that's not God. She's not God. He's not God. And we need to just come to the Lord and say that to him. This is right out of the scripture this morning, okay? Verse 5. Heal my apostasy, my wandering heart, the thing in me that makes me wander away. Heal that. God says it. I'll do it. I will heal your apostasy. Man, here's the awesome thing about Christianity. I don't work hard to rid myself of wants and desires. That's Buddhism. I give it up to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'll take it away. I will heal you and replace it with the desires that you're supposed to have. So we can come to the Lord and say that. Let me receive your love. Heal these things in me that draw me away. Let your love just abundantly soak into me. And then the sixth thing, I would say you come to God and say, God looks after me. God looks after me. God takes care of me. He doesn't, she doesn't, job doesn't, they don't, friends don't, experiences don't, adrenaline rush doesn't, winning doesn't. God takes care of me. six things that God says, come back to me. I know it's hard and sometimes we don't know what to say. Here's what you say. This is God telling us that. I'm going to wrap it up, and I want to be really clear about this. Don't miss the upper story in Hosea for all the cool lower story stuff. And there's a lot of neat stuff in Hosea, beautiful things. Hosea loving a prostitute, that's Jesus. Hosea giving her love and a home and children and blessings and fullness, Hosea doing that for Gomer, that's Jesus. Hosea wanting her heart and her love for him, that's Jesus. Hosea paying the full price, everything that he had for her when she was in slavery of her own decisions, that's Jesus. Hosea warning of the dangers and the consequences of idolatry and loving other gods and trusting other gods, that's Jesus. Hosea telling of God's love, that's Jesus. Hosea calling God's chosen people to come back to him, that's Jesus. Hosea making a way for Gomer where there was no way, that's Jesus. If all you think that the story of the book of Hosea is about a man loving a woman, you've missed it. The entire thing points us to the beauty of the love of Jesus Christ. Every bit of it, every warning, every prostitution phrase, all of it is designed to point us to see the love of Jesus Christ. The last thing I want to just kind of say today, and I just don't know a better illustration, and it's provided by the Lord for us. Man, do you forget? Man, you've been purchased. God bought you. We should be overwhelmed. This idea that he bought me. And he is reminding you today that you are loved. And some of you came in this morning and you're just not convinced that anybody loves you. And I hope you're hearing in this upper story this morning that God loves you. And you're like, no, man, I am too far gone. There's no way that he could love me. Don't you think Gomer thought the same thing? There is no way she thought that day that Hosea was going to show up. Maybe to mock her. Maybe to tell her she got exactly what she deserved. Not to buy her. And remember this. Jesus didn't buy us out of like some palatial lifestyle. He bought us out of prostitution and slavery. Some of us think that we're trading really good stuff for something better. Just a little bit better? No, you're trading prostitution and slavery to be the bride of Jesus Christ. So no, I'm not worth him loving me. There's no way that he could still love me. I mean, I responded to the gospel sometime. I asked Jesus to save me, but man, there's no way that he can love me now. There's no way he wants to know me. There's no way he wants to be close to me. Here's what I would say to you, Christian. You've just far away. If he doesn't love you now, he never loved you. Do you understand? If you can wander away from God's love, he never loved you. God loves you enough to love you just as you are. Thank God he didn't come to Gomer and say, hey, I'm going to put you in a 12-step program, and when you get this all figured out, then we'll talk. Thank God he just said, I got the price. I'll pay it. He loves you just as you are. But listen, Christian, he loves you too much to let you stay who you are. There are some of us in the room that we're like, man, I've been a Christian for 15 years, 20 years, whatever, but in your heart, you know you are still prostituting yourself to the same old stuff. And in your head, you're carrying around this idea of, well, it's okay because he still loves me. I got confirmation again this morning Yes, I'm a terrible person and I'm a prostitute, but he still loves me, so it's okay. And you're going to use that as permission to not wrestle your idols to the ground and strangle the life out of them. The love of God is the motivation that we need to take these other things that want us to love them and trust them and throw them on the ground and strangle the life out of them. I am not going to love you more than I love him. My loves are going to be in the right order. So I want to do a couple of things this morning. I think there are some of you in this room, and you've been playing the morality game and the religion game and the church game. You've been doing all that stuff, trying really hard, and you need to come to the Lord and just say, I need to be bought. I need to just say, purchase me. Buy me. I've never known Jesus like that, and I'm so far away from you. Some of you are like, I've never been in or heard a story like this, and da-da-da-da-da. I need that kind of love in my life today. That's one response. I think the other response that some of us need to have is to return to the Lord. It's to come back to him. And Hosea 6, I'm not going to, listen to what he says. Hosea 6, he says, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Now, if that's not a reference to Christ, I don't know what it is, in the Christian experience of life in Jesus, that we can live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Amen? Let us know this God that loves us. Let us press on to know this God. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. Some of you are so dry, and here's the bored person in the room. You're so dry, you're so bored. What are you loving more than you love Jesus? Where are your loves out of whack? You're getting back the return from a finite object. Do you understand that? When you love something that's finite, it runs out of the ability to give you what you need. When you love something that's infinite, it can never run dry. And some of you in your Christianity, you're dry. And it's because you're loving lesser things more than you love Christ. And this morning you need to return to him. I'm going to ask our prayer people to come on up, and just as quickly as you can, come up front, make yourself available, just kind of spread out across here. And if you want to come this morning and say, I need to return to the Lord, somebody come right up here in the front. Alan and Kathy, if y'all would come over here. Maybe Bennett and you guys, if y'all would come over here toward the front. Kind of all across here, and you'd say, I need to return to the Lord. This is not a time to play games. We're wrapping up Hosea. You may not have this chance next week. I don't know. But right now, you're here, and the Holy Spirit's digging into you. Something this morning, something over the last several weeks. Here's your opportunity. Not a magic, none of us have a magic bullet, but we want to pray with you. We want to go to the Lord with you, seek the Lord for you. Maybe you don't know what to say, how to do it. We want to help. Maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I need to be saved. I'm the slave on the auction block, and I'm being sold, and I need God to buy me. I need to respond to that today. Come up and do that, okay? So we're not messing around. We're not playing around. The love of God is amazing, and we have given it up for lesser things. And if you need an opportunity this morning to pray with someone and say, I want to get this idol out. I got to get done with it. Here's your opportunity. Make the most of it, okay?
There is a river of gladness that pours from Emmanuel's veins. Sinner was plunged beneath the flood and God saved. Since then I walk in forgiveness. All of my guilt was erased. The chains of the past are broken, lest I got saved. Oh, I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and got a hold on my life. I got Jesus, so good I want more. 'Cause I've received nothing but goodness. I've tested and tasted your grace. I was so lost till I fell at the cross and God saved. And oh, I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He's got a hold on my life. I got Jesus. How could I want more?
So we'll finish singing in just a minute. We're going to worship a little bit here at the end. But man, don't let this time pass. We're not going to just linger here. You call out to the Lord to save you. I am on the auction block because of my sins. Save me. I am giving my life and my love to something less than Jesus. And I have struggled with this. And I want that struggle to end. Get up. Come up here and talk to someone. Let's deal business with the Lord this morning and just be overwhelmed by the love of Christ. Amen? Let's continue to pray. Come up here if you need to speak to someone. We'll worship in just a moment.